many things to consider and think about as we walk through this book. He gave us many helpful things to consider as we walk through this book, and I trust that you all listened to your pastor and went and read the whole book last week, right? No, but honestly, please do consider doing that as we preach this book. Be reading it and allow these sermons to aid you in your study and in your application of this book. Last week, Joel told us that in Daniel, we see a sovereign God who sets up a lasting kingdom while caring for his people. God cares for us, and as he sets up his kingdom in this world that lasts forever, he cares for us as he establishes his kingdom. Now, before we get into chapter 1, let's recap a little and to help us understand where the story begins. In Leviticus 26, God warned his people what would happen if they continually sinned against him. If they remained unfaithful, they would remain in the land that God was giving them. But if they were not faithful, they would experience his judgment and disfavor. And through the prophet Jeremiah, God also threatened his people with exile if they would not repent and obey him. But they ignored Jeremiah and ignored God, and as their rebellion grew, God kept his promise to send them into exile. Now, this exile was carried out in several stages, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. Now, we pick up our story right after the first of those three sieges upon Jerusalem by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. As we set the stage, we see that God's people have been broken. Jerusalem has been plundered, and the youths of Judah are made servants under the might of Babylon. Now, what's significant about Babylon? Where is Babylon? We have a narrative clue given in verse 2 of chapter 1, saying that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and here it is, he brought them to the land of Shinar. Shinar is mentioned a handful of times throughout Scripture, but it most notably is the land where Babel is located, that being the location where the Tower of Babel was constructed in Genesis 11. And just to refresh our memories, Genesis 11 tells us that the whole world had one language, and many people had migrated to settle in the land of Shinar. And as all these people gathered together, they decided to build a city and a tower that reached up into the heavens in order to make a name for themselves. Instead of taking dominion over the earth and populating it with the image of God, as they were created to, they wanted to exalt themselves and make their way up to God. This is the epitome of human autonomy. Eat the fruit, and you will be like God, that ancient serpent once said. Let's build a tower to heaven to dethrone God. Not only is this the epitome of human autonomy, but it's also the epitome of human foolishness. In Genesis 11, God almost mockingly comes down to see what these people have done. He doesn't bless their endeavors, but instead curses them and confuses their language so that, as the text says, they may not understand one another's speech. Then the Lord dispersed them to inhabit the world as they were created to, but now they had to do so under a curse. And Babel is the name used in the Old Testament for the city of Babylon, where we find God's people exiled to. They are going back to Babylon, back to Babel, back to a nation who is trying to make a name for themselves. And in God's divine irony, he curses his people, sending them back to the nation that once sought to rid themselves of God. And we will also meet the king of Babylon at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. He is a king who wants to spread his image over the earth and the image of his false gods. He seeks to dethrone God, as we will see today, and he tries to rid the name of Yahweh from these youths who are brought out of Jerusalem and are indoctrinated into the culture of Babylon. Now imagine what it would have been like to be taken from your home to a foreign land, to be taken to a place you don't know with people who you are not like, to be forced into a culture that is pagan and godless. How would you cope with that? Would you give into the pressure of identifying yourself with the culture and just to blend in? These are the questions that surely God's people were asking themselves at this time. Now, as we study the first chapter of Daniel, I want us to all consider this proposition in the form of a question. How do we remain faithful in hard times? How do we remain faithful in hard times? This question will be answered for us as we follow the narrative of Daniel in chapter 1. God's people have found themselves in a foreign land under the reign of a pagan king because of their rebellion against God. And so God's people are left with a dilemma. How are they going to live in this new land? What does obedience look like under the authority of a pagan king? To answer those questions, we will follow the conduct of four men, a remnant of God's people, four men in the midst of thousands who remain faithful to God. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Daniel 1. And as you turn there, I invite you all to please stand out of honor for God's word. We are going to just read the first seven verses. This is the word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. This is the word of God. May he continue to bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Please take a seat. Now, in answering our question, my first point is this. We trust in God's sovereignty. What does faithfulness look like in hard times? It looks like us trusting God and his sovereignty over all things. In the first two verses, the stage is set. God's people have been unfaithful by rejecting him and worshiping other gods. And now God is giving them what they want. During the reign of King Jehoiakim, who was king over the southern kingdom of Judah, during his reign, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Jerusalem, the holy city that was supposed to be protected by God's people, was overtaken by a pagan king. And not only that, but even the house of the Lord was plundered. For some of the vessels of the house of God were given into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And we have an account of this given in 2 Kings 24, where we see Nebuchadnezzar coming to Jerusalem to take away the king, remove the treasures and the gold from the temple that was God's house, where he dwelt and where his people worshipped him. And treasures that was in the, And the treasures that were removed were placed into the house of the gods of Babylon. They were placed into the house of false gods. But in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, the Lord delivered the king into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. This was God's doing. This is a great judgment upon God's people, yes. That they would allow such a thing to happen. But the point that is made clear is that God is sovereignly sending his people into exile. He is working this event out in order to judge his people. God often uses rulers to carry out his purposes. In Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah prophesies to the people, telling them the consequences of their rebellion. And he tells them in verse 9 that God is bringing Nebuchadnezzar to come against them. And what is interesting is that God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. When God uses kings to bring judgment on his people, though they think they are doing it freely, and yes, they are doing it out of their own desire, and it's from their own heart's desire, but they are actually functioning as servants of God, instruments in his hand. King Cyrus of Persia is called God's shepherd and anointed one in Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 10, God says that the Assyrians who invaded Israel are like an axe in the hand of God. God is the one who moves history and ordains all events according to his sovereign will. Nothing happens in this world apart from him. Remember Joseph in Egypt. After all that he faced, what did he tell his brothers? The ones who had sold him into slavery. In Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. As for you, brothers, who sold me into slavery, what you did, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It's the same word for both parties. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Meant for Joseph to be thrown out of his homeland, away into from his family, into slavery, so that Israel would be able to come into Egypt and be saved from the famine, so that God would continue to preserve the line of Jacob, whom he sovereignly chose over his brother Esau, so that God would raise up another Pharaoh to enslave his people in Egypt, so that God would raise up Moses to deliver his people and redeem them from Egypt to enter the wilderness, so that God would raise them up and to enter the promised land, so that in the land God would build for them a kingdom. But through their disobedience, the kingdom was divided. The northern tribes fell to the Assyrians, while the southern tribes were eventually removed from their land by God. And here in Daniel, we see the beginning of that. And for God's sovereign purpose, the tribe of Judah, who is reigning in the southern kingdom, who was the tribe that God promised the Messiah would come through all the way back in the story of Joseph in Genesis 49. And as we begin Daniel, what do we see? We see God's sovereign purpose to judge his people, but also his sovereign purpose to preserve his people. And this is where we meet the characters in our narrative. They have been exiled. They cannot change what has happened to them. And so how will they live? Will they just accept their demise and become pagans? Will they forget the God they sinned against? In verses 3 and 4, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has his chief eunuch pick out men from among Israel who are youths of noble standing, who are of good appearance and skillful and wise. These are the best of the best. And Nebuchadnezzar, he wants them to stand in his courts and be taught and educated in their culture. He wants them to become Babylonians. He wants to take those who had a high standing in Israel, young men who can easily be persuaded, and he wants to indoctrinate them into his culture. This is because Nebuchadnezzar understood the significance that youths have in a culture. These are the up-and-coming generation of Israel, and they are also all men, if we notice that. Because if they can win the men over, then they can win their families over too. This is why Pharaoh feared the young men of Israel in Exodus. He knew that the young men were a threat to his reign, and as they grew in numbers, they could eventually outnumber the Egyptians. To fix this problem, Pharaoh commanded all his people to kill the baby boys who were born in Israel. And for the young men, he pacified them by putting them to work as slaves. In our culture, we see this happen in a similar way, though the tactics have been somewhat perfected, as young men are pacified by pornography and video games. Fruitless acts of virtual fornication that prevent men from taking dominion in the real world. And likewise, but with a different tactic, Nebuchadnezzar specifically targets the young men, knowing that if he won them over, then he could win over the whole nation. And so he brought the youths into his palace to give them the luxury of living like kings, eating the king's food, drinking the king's wine, giving them free access to many other luxuries like fine clothing, young women, wealth, and the fame of living in the palace. And next, we also see Nebuchadnezzar give them new names. Now, if you name something, you are placing ownership and authority over it. This is why we name our children, because they are under our authority. God names the first man because he was placed under his authority. And Adam named all the animals because God gave him authority over creation. And Adam named his wife Eve because his wife came from him and she was under his authority. This is why wives take the last name of their husband. The husband, in a sense, renames his wife. But who names God? God names God. He says to Moses, "I am who I am." He has no beginning. He has no one in authority over him. He is the sovereign, unchanging Lord of all. Whoever names someone or something is making a claim of authority. And no one names God. God names God. Also, whoever controls the dictionary holds power over a culture. In 2015, the Supreme Court made a decision that changed the definition of marriage, saying that marriage is not just between a man and a woman, but it can be a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Many of you have probably heard about the leaked decision from the Supreme Court that Roe v. Wade may be overturned. Back in 1973, the Supreme Court decided that a pregnant woman has the authority to murder her child in the womb. We have seen this time and time again in our nation. But the question that needs to be asked is, who actually controls the dictionary? Our sovereign creator, God, he controls the dictionary. He defines what a person is, what a woman is, what a man is, what marriage is, and what a baby is. Language is important, and authority over the dictionary is important. And Nebuchadnezzar understood this. Among the men who were brought into the palace was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Nebuchadnezzar chose to rename these men, saying, "I have authority over you now." And their new names are quite significant, for they relate to and pay homage to the different gods of Babylon. While their names, their God-given name, their names that their parents gave them were names that related to different aspects of God. Daniel means, "God is my judge." While his new name, Belteshazzar, means, "O lady," referring to the wife of the god of Bel, "O lady, protect the king." Hananiah means, "Yahweh is gracious." While Shadrach means, "Aku," the moon god, is exalted. Mishael means, "Who is like God?" While Meshach means, "Who is like Aku," one of the other gods of Babylon. Azariah means Yahweh is a helper, while Abednego means servant of Nebo, the shining one. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to disassociate these men from the God of Israel, and he strategically changes their name in order to pay homage to his gods. Now, Daniel, he doesn't forget his name, for he refers to himself as Daniel throughout most of the book. But nonetheless, this is where these men find themselves, and they are left with a choice. Are they going to fall in line and be the men the king of Babylon wants them to be? Or are they going to be faithful to their God? We will find out what these men do in my next point. But before we move on, the question is, how do we remain faithful when we find ourselves in hard times? How do we remain faithful in our culture, who wants us to fall in line and re-educate us and our children and train us to become pagans? R.J. Rushdoony helps remind us of who our God is when he says, "The God of Daniel is the sovereign Lord who shatters man's illusions of autonomy and humbles his claims to knowledge." You see, our sovereign God shatters man's attempt to be free of him, man's attempt to become their own God. He humbles men who try to exalt themselves above him. This is the God we trust. We trust in God's sovereignty. He has complete, untethered, sovereign reign over every minute detail and every decision made over every heart in this nation, in this state, and in this city. God has placed our nation's leaders on their throne, and God has placed our nation's judges on their seats. And God will bring rulers down and raise them up as he wills, as we read in Proverbs 21:1, where it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." The hearts of kings are like a stream of water that God turns and moves wherever he wills. We serve a sovereign God who is sovereign over all kings. And we must trust him. Trust him with the future of our nation. Trust him with the future of our family. Trust him with our lives. Trust him with how we treat our employers. Do you see your employers as an authority that God has placed over you? Therefore, you must give them the respect they deserve, doing it unto the Lord and not men. Children, do you see your parents as an authority that God has placed over you? Respect them and obey them as unto the Lord. Your elders, God has placed elders over his church to shepherd his church. Submit to their authority as unto the Lord. In every area of life, we must trust our sovereign God because he is in control, not us. Let's refrain from worrying about the state of our nation. Turn off the news if you have to. Stop worrying about the latest conspiracy theory or the latest scandal cover-up. God is in control and he will do right. Stop worrying about the culture your children are going to be growing up in. This is God's world. This is Christ's kingdom. Teach them how to be faithful citizens. Stop worrying about natural disasters, about super volcanoes. God has sovereign control over every atom and molecule in this universe. God is in control, and whatever comes about will come about by his sovereign hand, and we can trust him. Because we are his people, the sheep of his pasture, and he cares for us. So therefore, trust him. Trust him when hard times come. And they will come. When you face loss and suffer heartache, God is sovereign. When you are dealing with that difficult family member who you love dearly but keeps making the wrong decisions, trust them to God. Or that family member, child, or friend who has walked away from Christ, God has sovereign control over their souls. And so in hard times, we remain faithful by trusting our sovereign God. And lastly, we trust in God's sovereign purpose for our salvation. Just like Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon, Jesus was brought low. He was handed over to pagan rulers. He was crucified under the Roman Empire. But he obeyed God rather than man. And it was all according to the Father's predetermined plan, as we read in Acts 4. We read in Acts 4 that Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jews and the Romans, did all that God had predestined them to do to bring about the crucifixion of our Messiah, who bore our sins on the cross to bring about the forgiveness of all our crimes against God. God sovereignly brought about our salvation and sovereignly rose Christ from the dead and seated him on the throne to rule over all the worlds, making all things new for his glory. Now let's move on to my second and final point. How do we remain faithful in hard times? We submit to God's authority. Daniel and his friends have been brought into a foreign land. They have been given new names, new livelihoods. They are being pressured to fall in line and forget their God. The question is being asked, what king will they serve? Let me read verses 8 through 16. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king?" Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, saying, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, what is happening here? The king has assigned for them a daily meal that they are to eat. This was a meal that was shared throughout the palace, containing the finest meats and finest wine in the land. And this meal was included in the package deal that Daniel and his friends were given. But they resolved that they would not eat the meal or drink the wine. Why is that? Why did they choose this issue specifically? Now, I would say that it's not because the meal wasn't kosher or that there was anything wrong with the meal itself, because Daniel would actually later on in chapter 10:3 eat meat and drink wine. So why does he not eat this meal? Why do the four men not eat the meal? Well, it's because to eat the king's meal was to identify yourself with the king. Food is always significant in Scripture. God required his people to eat specific meals that remembered him and his covenant promises. They would eat the meals in order to, as God's people, identify themselves with their God. During the Exodus, God commanded his people in Egypt to eat the Passover meal in order to associate themselves with God as he passes over them and protects them. And we all, every Sunday, partake of a meal. Jesus instituted this table, this meal, in order for his people to identify themselves with him by eating bread and drinking wine that symbolizes his body broken and blood shed for them. We partake of this meal to say that we belong to Jesus and we are going to sit at his table and commune with him. Daniel is saying that there are boundaries that he will not cross. He will not eat this meal because to do so would be to associate himself and identify himself with the king of Babylon, saying that Nebuchadnezzar is Lord and not God. He acknowledges that he is under the jurisdiction of Babylon. He is brought here by God's sovereign hand, and he is called to be a faithful citizen, but he will not forget his God. And as they did so, they knew that this one act could easily have gotten them killed. It would have been disgraceful to the king to not eat his meal. But out of faithfulness to God, they did not eat, knowing the consequences that could come about. And how does this work out for us? How should we understand this? Well, follow this argument with me. We read in Colossians 3 that servants must obey their masters with a sincere heart and a fear of God. But having been bought by the blood of Christ, we can never fully become servants of men because we belong to a new master. And belonging to him, we obey our earthly masters as unto the Lord and not unto men. And because God sovereignly sets kings on the throne, any service to an earthly ruler is only possible if our service is done in obedience to the God who decrees the reign of all earthly kings. Therefore, as we consider what obedience to earthly rulers looks like, we have to settle the fact that our service is always to God and not men. We obey the laws of the land because we fear God. We follow traffic laws in obedience to God. We respect and pray for our nation's rulers because God is sovereign over their reign. But what about when we are forced to disobey God? Many of our nation's leaders recently tried to codify into law the approval of the murder of children in the womb. It failed, but what if it didn't? Do we submit to such a law? Absolutely not. Paul says in Romans 13 that God places rulers in authority for the purpose of punishing wrongdoers, not giving approval to wrongdoers. We submit to our rulers in obedience to God, but not when they usurp their God-given responsibilities and command us to disobey God, or when they tell us how or when we can worship God. We obey God and not men when we obey our rulers. These four men in Babylon demonstrate that God does not expect us to follow the crowd or blend in, but instead, in faith, take on the responsibilities that he throws our way and be prepared to face real problems in this world. R.J. Rushdoony is helpful once again when he says, "Biblical holiness is never in terms of an abstract principle or in terms of withdrawal from this world, but in terms of meeting the problems and struggles of this life victoriously." Our tendency often is to flee from the world. But as Christians, we must be ready to stand. To stand and fight by standing our ground and not compromising when we are faced with oppositions and problems. This also means that we can submit to our rulers with confidence that God will receive the glory. But we can also disobey our rulers when it is deemed necessary in order to bring glory to God. We find a great example of this in church history with the 16th century English reformers who were living under the reign of the rule of Queen Mary I of England, or infamously known as Bloody Mary. Queen Mary was a devout Roman Catholic, and she was violently against the Protestants and reformers who were protesting against the Church of Rome and seeking to reform and restore the church. Queen Mary was known for having burned at the stake about 300 Christians who would not associate themselves with the Roman Catholic Church. Many of these accounts of faithful and heroic men, women, and children who would not deny their Lord has been recorded for us. But I want to draw attention to two men in particular. These men were both bishops. One was named Hugh Latimer, and the other was Nicholas Ridley. These men were faithful citizens in England. They were not rebellious or barbaric. They submitted to the jurisdiction of Queen Mary. However, they were in fact faithful preachers of God's word. And out of honor to God, they preached against the blasphemous doctrines of Rome. And the issue that eventually got them arrested and eventually resulted in them being burned was the issue of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. Rome taught the doctrine of transubstantiation, which says that when the Lord's Supper is administered by a priest, the elements, the bread and the wine, would transform into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And therefore, whenever the supper was administered, Rome would say that Jesus was being re-sacrificed for the sins of those who partook. This doctrine was a mockery and is a mockery of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And Queen Mary ordered that these men should be put to death because they rejected Rome's doctrine of the supper, because they would not eat the king's meal. And they called others to not eat it as well, because in doing so, they were identifying themselves with Rome and not with Christ. And as these two men were about to be publicly burned alive at the stake, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." As hundreds of people looked upon them with scorn, as the Queen of England ordered their death, they remained faithful, submitting themselves to the authority of Christ, trusting that he will, by his grace, use their death to bring the gospel to England, so that a candle would be lit that would never be put out, so that Christ would build his church in England and his fame would spread throughout the land. Now, Daniel and his friends were faithful to God by not identifying themselves with the king by partaking of this meal. They understood what it would cost them to refrain from the meal and that their lives were at stake, but they remained faithful. And as for us, when our allegiance to Christ is at stake, we must be faithful to submit to his authority. When our employers tell us to dishonor God, when we are told to lie or cheat our way through a job, when we are told to deny Christ, we must be faithful in the little things. but making sure our identity is found first and foremost in Christ. That's what these four men did. And what was the result? We read that God gave favor and compassion to Daniel in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And for the sake of his job and his life, the chief eunuch said to Daniel that he's in fear of his king because of what may happen if the king sees these men and sees that they are not as well in appearance as the other youths. Because they didn't partake of the meal, he was worried about their physical stature. And so Daniel strikes a deal with the eunuch, steward, actually, asking if he would test him and his three friends by just offering them vegetables and water to eat and drink. And verse 13 of our text says, Daniel says, then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. He then listened to Daniel and did as Daniel asked. And after 10 days, what happened? They dropped a few pounds. They became ill. No, at the end of the 10 days, they appeared in a better state than the rest of the youths who partook of the king's meal. By God's grace and providence, he preserved them and provided for them so that through their faithfulness, they would be better off than the rest. And so the steward continued to give them vegetables to eat, and so that they didn't have to eat the king's meal. Because they submitted to God, God was faithful to them, causing them to be better off than the rest of the youths. This is what submitting to God's authority looks like. Just as Joseph was faithful to God in Egypt, God blessed him and raised him up in Pharaoh's house. Just as Jesus was faithful to the Father when he was brought low, when he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, God highly exalted him and giving him a name that is above every other name. And Daniel and his three friends, when they stooped down in humility, God raised them up. And let me read the rest of our text, verses 17 through 21. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had an understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. God exalts the humble. He exalted these four men for their faithfulness. They were not faithful because they wanted God to exalt them or because they thought they could earn anything from God. But because of God's grace and mercy and for his sovereign purposes, he preserves them. He preserves these men and gives them wisdom and skills. He gave them the ability to interpret dreams. And they were called upon by Nebuchadnezzar to stand before him so that he could inquire of them concerning matters of wisdom and knowledge. They became chief advisors to the king who they chose not to identify themselves with. They remained faithful, submitting themselves to God's authority, and God was faithful to exalt them in the house of the king of Babylon. And surely their devotion would have been seen throughout the whole palace and throughout the whole nation. But these men serve God rather than man. Who is your king? God was their king. Who is your king, church? Who has your full allegiance? Who do you serve? When you are called to disobey God, when we are called to identify in ways that mar the image of Christ, who is our king? We should stand out. Stand out at work, in the public square. We should stand out as a church who is faithful to God. And that faithfulness includes our obedience to those who God has placed in authority over us, but not when they call us to dishonor God or deny Christ. And yes, this is hard. I will be the first to admit that. Where do we draw the line? Where do we put our foot down? I would say that we must first start by asking God for wisdom, because God is pleased to give wisdom to those who ask in faith, as we read in James 1. Ask God for wisdom in how you may better submit to those who are in authority over you, whether in the church, in the workplace, in your home, how you may better honor him by honoring your local, state, and national authorities, and in all things, how you may better submit to Christ's authority. That sin that you keep hiding and suppressing, give it over to Christ. That bitterness, resentment, your lusts, give them over to Christ. Give your family over to Christ, allowing him and his word to govern your home. When you face trials, as you suffer, give it over to Christ, for he is a good shepherd who cares for his people, for his sheep. Give your life over to Christ. He is king over all. And so how do we remain faithful in hard times? We submit to God's authority. Now, in conclusion, you may often hear the term, dare to be a Daniel, meaning be determined to stand when your back is up against the wall or where the hand of persecution is pointing your way. And to that I say, amen. Dare to be a Daniel, but only if you are looking to the one that Daniel points us to. Looking to Christ. Daniel wasn't trying to stand out. He wasn't trying to be a hero. He was trying to follow God. And when you do that, that will stand out to others. And Daniel points us to one who stood firm, who was obedient in a greater way than Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Christian. Dare to represent Christ in all you do. Dare to stand firm when you are oppressed and beaten down. Dare to have a backbone when others malign you for holding to God's standards, holding to his word. When you affirm the ordained order in the family, when you hold to God's standards of justice or of sexuality. Dare to be a Christian when Christ's name is being blasphemed by others. Stand up and don't be a coward. Don't fall in line. And dare to be a Christian when you are called to bow down to the idols in our land. Stand firm, submit to King Jesus alone, and remember that God is sovereign and that he has dealt with all pagan kings. As we read in Psalm 2, as the rulers and kings of nations rage and mock the Lord, he deals with them by setting his king on the throne. God dealt with his enemies by setting Christ on the throne and establishing his everlasting kingdom, reversing the curse of Babel, making for himself one people, one nation who was called by his name. Nebuchadnezzar is not on the throne. There is a new king on the throne. His name is Jesus Christ, and one day every knee will bow down before him. So when pagan kings call us to deny God, we stand firm and say, no king but Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful. Lord, you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our lives. You are glorious, all-powerful, mighty, sovereign. You care for your people. Thank you that you care for your sheep, that you do not leave us alone when we face hard times. Thank you that we can trust you and submit to you when we go through trials, when we suffer, when persecution comes our way. Lord, help us to live like Christ. Help us to honor him in everything we do. Help us to display his matchless worth. He is King of all kings. He is Lord of all lords. So may that be seen in our lives, that we serve him rather than man. And help us this week to do so. Help us to rejoice in this King. Help us to rejoice in what he has accomplished for us in drawing us to himself and paying for our crimes against you and bringing about the forgiveness of all our sins. We thank you. And thank you that Jesus is on the throne and that he is reigning, that he is making his enemies to be a footstool for his feet, and that even though we were once enemies, we have been invited to become, and we have invited and been adopted as children. We thank you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would the music team please join me up front as we move into our time of partaking of the Lord's Supper.